You get those Bibles, turn in them to Revelation chapter 2. Anyone still needing one, keep your hand up. They'll still be there. They'll still come. Revelation chapter 2. It's now week 2 in our devotions on the letters to seven churches here in Revelation. Last week we began with Ephesus, a fellowship which had left love, it said, as the most important thing in their spiritual pursuit. They'd left their first love. And they were thinking it was enough to be right without being good. And they were warned that they would lose their witness if this continued. They would have no beneficial influence on their community if they were not known by their love, as Jesus said his church should be. And now we move up the coast, about 35 miles, and up that coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to the city of Smyrna, to see what we might learn for the church today from that church then. And the church in Smyrna is enduring persecution. There are different strengths and different weaknesses and different needs for each group of disciples in each city. So we see there's a lot of diversity, but all are part of the body of Christ. And they're all His church, part of His church worldwide. And to those in Smyrna, Jesus speaks through the Apostle John, now a very, again, old man, speaks these words of courage, of promise, of encouragement, of hope, of perseverance, endurance. So let's read together at verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Okay, so some pretty particular things in there, prophetically, that particularly apply to them, but still resound with us today. It ends with a promise to the one who overcomes. Now this is consistent. I mentioned last week with each church, to the overcomer, there's something always offered as an encouragement, a reminder to them. Something beautiful God had for them. And for Smyrna, they're facing death at the hands of some people, and, you know, in their city who don't like what their spiritual pursuit brings to the table. And so God speaks to them, the overcomer, the one transformed by my grace, who knows my heart, who's taken hold of my calling. Remember that in me you live, and in me you move, and in me you have your being, and know that whatever happens, death cannot hold you, because I conquered death. The second death mentioned here is a spiritual death. But the church in Smyrna is reminded that ultimately it is life that awaits them. They can rest. They can have peace. They can know justice before the throne of God. We all die once physically, but it's saying this second death, this spiritual death, as overcomers, they will not be hurt by it. And of course, we have that same promise. Even if we're not under persecution, we can rest in this, that life still gets devastating at times. We all know that. We've experienced it. Trials are real. Loss is hard. It's hard to endure. We all go through it, but we do endure. And we know that a life awaits us beyond our imagination. And that amazing place where Jesus says that there will be no more sickness and no more pain and no more death and no more suffering, because He will wipe away every tear. This was what the church in Smyrna needed to be reminded of. A lot of tough stuff was going on for them. And now, just in the area of background, Smyrna was a city of importance to trade and commerce, just as Ephesus was. It was a port city with a natural harbor there in the Aegean Sea, and that sort of, you know, real Greek area or Turkish area today. And the people wanted to make use of that beautiful natural harbor. And they put a lot of effort into their city. They worked on it forever, just beautifying it and building its reputation throughout the empire, whatever empire happened to be in power. And they often referred to it actually as the first city in Asia. First as in most important. First as in king of cities in that particular region. And though Smyrna was only a third as large and not nearly as culturally impacting as, say, Ephesus was, and though Smyrna was not technically the capital, like Pergamos was, They did so much to build up and maintain that reputation for greatness that they called themselves the first city of Asia. And even over the centuries, this continued and they succeeded. Ancient historians, dignitaries are often to be quoted, testifying of the beauty of Smyrna. It was a jewel of the ancient world. I sort of compared it thinking of California. This might be dumb and you might not even understand it, but say Ephesus is like Los Angeles, Pergamos may be like Sacramento, but Smyrna is the San Diego. And you're like, ooh, yeah, okay? It's a nice place. And this image became a point of vanity and obsession with the people, and they'd do anything to maintain it, anything. So between the Persian to the Grecian and then the Roman empires, they sold themselves out to each in order to preserve themselves and preserve that city. They didn't stand for much other than, we'll do what you say, just don't hurt our city. That's what they were all about. And they took such pride in what they had built that they had little concern for any other principles other than that. And as early as 195 BC, they saw Rome coming to power. They quickly declared allegiance to this new empire so as not to get caught up in any sort of ruckus. And as a sign of their loyalty, they built a temple for Roman worship of Roman gods. And this made Rome like Smyrna. These guys are cool. They'll pay taxes. We just have to leave them alone. That's cool. And then about 150 years later, in 23 BC, they built a second temple. They were given the honor of building a temple to the emperor of Rome, specifically, as opposed to just a temple to the Roman gods. And whichever man was in power would be worshipped there as a god. And we know some of the Roman emperors were really scary. Not that anyone should be worshipped, but sometimes especially those guys. And now here's where all this background history plays in to what the church is going through late in the first century, some 1,100 years after the founding of the city. As certain emperors have risen to power, their attitude towards the church has been expressed, let's say, severely through Smyrna, being a hotbed for a religious cult that worships them. So first under Nero and now under Domitian, intense persecution is going on at Smyrna. Intense. The emperor's religious seat. And as much persecution going on in that religious seat as it is going on at home in his physical seat in Rome. The emperor worshippers do not like the church because the church serves the God of Abraham, Moses, David, the apostles. And this is compounded by the fact that these emperor worshippers are also dedicated to Smyrna and its history. They're not only people who worship the emperor, but they're also Smyrnans or Smyrnians, whatever you want to call them. They've risen up. They've grown up in it. And that means they don't want different ideals within their town causing Rome to look over its shoulder at them. That's a scary thing. You don't want Rome looking over its shoulder at you, especially if you're Smyrna, because you're a people pleaser, an empire pleaser. You just want to be left alone. You'll sell out for it. Remember, they'll do anything to keep what they've achieved without question. They're happy to sell out and to roll with whatever punches as long as they hold on to that prosperity and that success in maintaining the reputation of their little empire, Smyrna. But now a segment of the population is following this Jesus character. Jesus, a man who made himself, the scripture says, of no reputation. Well, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't go along with what's pre-established. He's Jewish. He's born in a manger. He's raised in a humble trade. He's followed by smelly fishermen. He's, you know, frequently hanging out with society's outcasts. He died like a criminal, but was said to have risen. All this stuff was weird to them. And again, now a segment of the population believes in him. The others see it as a faction. They've become his disciples, these people, part of a new spiritual movement going on all over the world. And now, here's a portion of Smyrna who has changed, and they aren't swaying with the fickle masses to maintain that vanity in that city, in that place, in their home. They're pursuing the heart of God now, something different. Something revolutionary is taking place, and for many in Smyrna, the last thing they want is a revolution. Tradition. The passage even indicates there's a faction of Jews who have not embraced Jesus as the Christ, who aren't completed, who are also making things hard on the church. They're adding to the hate, adding to the confusion. And in spite of their spiritual heritage, tragically, they are now likened to a synagogue of Satan. Strong words meant to say that they have nothing to do with where God is going. They only want to maintain. They're very much par for the course in Smyrna. It all boils down to this. The hearts of a lot of people in Smyrna have transformed and are valuing the heart of God. But the hearts of a lot of others have no desire to value any of that. And under this persecution, people identified as followers of Jesus are mocked, kept from trade, abused. That's just the least of it. They'll be thrown into prisons. They'll be eventually killed, many of them. Beheaded, thrown to lions, crucified. And we have to understand, to many in Smyrna, Christians seemed like a bunch of hippies. That's what they came across as. They often lived together. They sold their stuff to help each other. They discouraged materialism. They believed in something greater than the current state of things. And all this made those around them feel challenged. They felt challenged by it. But rather than recognize the love with which these Christ followers were showing it and letting their hearts be vulnerable to that love, vulnerable to what God would want to do in them, they reacted in hate, they reacted in violence, tough persecution. And I was thinking about what it says here and in other places around the New Testament, about how that New Testament church really responded to persecution. And like real persecution, not the, oh no, they're taking the Ten Commandments out of the court, I'm mortified, you know, persecution. But not that brand of persecution, the real deal, jail, beheadings, you know, all that stuff, like life or death, persecution. And it's weird when you consider that even though the persecution they faced was more than we've ever known, their attitude in the midst of it was so different than ours might tend to be. And a lot of Christians today, I noticed, and it kind of cracks me up, they get real excited at the prospect of real persecution. You know, like when it comes up, they can't wait to get a gun and hide out in the woods or something, pull a Red Dawn. And I think that's a little scary. I mean, you've probably met people like that. And if that's you, you know, cute, but at the same time, maybe a little less Rambo next time, you know, because Jesus is our shepherd. We're not to be called Lambo, it's been said. See, it's not at all in line with the scriptures. Jesus said not to set ourselves against someone who wronged us. Jesus said to turn the other cheek. But he never said to form a militia, store up canned beans, and wait to overthrow the government. At least I never found it anywhere. Maybe in one of those Gnostic Gospels or something. I don't know. Now, if we're uncomfortable with that, we need to talk to God about it and just see what he might say to our hearts in the process. Because when it comes to persecution, the response we see in Scripture is different than what we may have been brought up to think or act out in. Now, of course, protecting your family if someone breaks into your home to hurt them is another thing. That's crime. That's not persecution. But we do know Paul once told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All is all. And the context of that is this. He writes it in the second letter to Timothy. I'll read it to you. But you know what I teach, Timothy, and how I live and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith and how long I've suffered. You know my love and my patient endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I've endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. But the Lord delivered me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil people and imposters will flourish. They will go on deceiving others, and they themselves will be deceived. It's pretty upside down that it works this way, but so is God's kingdom, upside down. Some degree of persecution is guaranteed to anyone who wants to live with Jesus as their example, their Lord, their master, their teacher. So if we value love, if we value sacrifice, if we value standing against religiosity, we're going to get into a certain amount of trouble. And it says that trouble can come from anyone, basically, even an imposter within the church, someone who's deceived not only other people, but themselves. Persecution often comes, for example, when materialism is challenged, even within the church. But at the same time, we need to make a distinction. Again, a lot of times what we think we face as persecution is not really that. It's not persecution when an unbeliever tears the mean bumper sticker off your car. That's just really Christianese and stuff like that. They're actually doing you a favor so you don't offend more people as you drive. That's not persecution. There's so many offensive bumper stickers. When I see them, I'm like, oh, that's really going to draw people to the Lord. I mean, is that what we're thinking when we put it there? I don't get it. We were joking about the one that says... said, like, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. And that's not incredibly mean, but it is kind of crass. And Adam was like, yeah, you should get one put it right up there next to it or over it that says, in case of dorkdom, I will be king. I don't know. Just having fun. But for the church in Smyrna, even if their city refuses to see what they're about, this is real. And we see in our passage that God sees them. God sees them. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. The Lord assures them that their acts of love are intimately experienced by Him, every single one of them, as is the tribulation, which literally means a squeezing or a crushing the church is going through as a result of their lives of faith, living by faith. And of course, He says, even in poverty, they are rich in Him. Rich in the Lord, rich in Jesus. And a great thing about tribulation is that in it we find a deeper experience of the presence of Christ and the kingdom of God around us. And in Acts 2 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, we always see a testimony of tribulation together, side by side, with a testimony of increasing joy. Always. The testimony of tribulation is coupled with that testimony of increasing joy. And that seems, you know, it's a paradox. It should be contradictory, but it's not. Not with God. And again, we see God's kingdom is upside down. When things are terrible and we don't understand what's going on, we find that the peace of God surpasses understanding, guarding our hearts and our minds. Another promise of Scripture. If the spiritual walk is carried out with God's purpose, our lives experience abundance regardless of what the outward circumstances look like. And I totally realize that's easy for me to just say up here, you know, and much more difficult to actually embrace by faith when things get difficult and it comes time to do exactly that. But I do believe it, and I know that I need to grow in it. I know most all of us do, probably every single one of us. And we can pray as that man did who heard Jesus say, all things are possible to him who believes. We can respond the same way. We can agree with him. We can add our voices. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because if persecution is a guarantee when the church is properly being the church, and if the hope of glory and eternal life is also a guarantee prompted by the Lord, the only real question is, how are we going to experience that time in between? What are we going to do with now? You know, a lot is said of the past and the future, and they're real things. But at the same time, you know, you realize they're not tangible. They're actually just concepts. Only now exists, right now. Of course, for God, outside of time, all times are all times, and that's something I can't understand, but it's wonderful about Him. And so the question again, how are we going to experience the time in between? If persecution's a guarantee, if the hope of glory is a guarantee, how are we going to experience the time in between? Will we draw closer to the heart of God and to each other, keeping our love at the forefront, that we might reach those who do not know God? Or will we draw back? Will we divert to a value system like Smyrna's? Whatever keeps us prosperous, whatever keeps us successful in everyone's eyes but God's? Or would we look like that persecuted church in Smyrna did to God and knowing that He sees us, no matter if anyone else does or not, and sees what we're about and knows our hearts? Persecution is a test of faith, a test of character. And as we see in Jesus' words here, He's not looking to weed us out. He's pulling for us. He believes in us. He empowers us to continue. He's already prepared the reward which awaits us. He's not out to disqualify us. This is all meant to qualify, to strengthen, to encourage. And as we represent His kingdom here, that we do it in greater abundance and intimacy with Him each day that goes by, that we'd be overcomers. That's what He wants. And if it's stale religion that's crept up maybe and kept us from the experience a disciple should experience, we need to overcome that first and foremost. And when persecution comes and it's the real thing, we can overcome that as well. We all have points in life where we run into what I like to think of, and I've been thinking of it as something I could name recently, and calling it the Judas dilemma. And like Judas, a lot of people, we don't usually associate ourselves with Judas, right? I mean, he's Judas. You know? But no, we all have the Judas dilemma. Like Judas, maybe we've been raised to think or raised to feel a certain way over spiritual things, or maybe we began to follow Jesus without truly understanding His mission, and now it's coming to, you know, be right in front of our face. And like Judas, we may have to grapple with the question. And we grapple with this question at first faith, and we grapple with it beyond as disciples, as God moves continually to transform us. The question, what do I do when God turns out to not be who I thought he was? Or what do I do when Jesus turns out to not be about what I assumed he was about? This is the Judas dilemma. This is something we all share. Every time God tries to bring that transformation, every time he tries to speak in our lives, we have, if we've had that misconception or we've had that presupposition, that assumption, if we've had those things, we have the opportunity to either say, okay, all right, that's you, God, or no, I'm going to get harsher. Harden my heart towards this. And hopefully the answer is not to do what Judas did. And that's to sell Jesus out for his own gain. And that can be applied in so many spiritual ways beyond just the physical sense in which he did it. Hopefully the answer is that we actually smile at how big and how awesome and how beyond us God is. And we thank him for revealing more of himself to us so personally. Right on our level. Right to us directly. We refocus our priorities or whatever. We simply worship him and adore him. God's not on a power trip. He's all powerful. He doesn't have to be. God's not having a God complex. He is God. So he's not tripping. And we can trust him. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That comes from Romans 8. And I actually wanted to read that in context to us. Listen to the beauty of these words. You don't need to turn there. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Knowing this changes lives. Faithfully experiencing this fulfills lives, makes them abundant. Whatever may come, persecution and beyond, we can rest in that calling. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that any hope in you is a sure hope. Lord, thank you for your words of encouragement, the song of love that you sing over us every moment of every day. Lord, I pray that you'd teach us, you'd take us deeper into these things over this issue this evening. And just fortify us, Lord, in that calling we have to be yours and to represent you no matter what comes. Lord, we see there's joy in the midst of persecution, if that would be the thing that we might suffer or experience, Lord. But Lord, that joy comes from you. It's supernatural. We know there's peace when we lack understanding, that there's grace when we can't find any within ourselves. And all those things are from you, Lord. You are the source. How beautiful a source you are. Lord, as we live these lives, should we enter times of persecution, legitimate persecution, Lord, I pray that you'd give us this same resolve to know that no matter what opinions may abound around us, from those who don't understand us, that you see us, you know our hearts, and you see who we really are and what we're really about. And Lord, bring us more and more into the truth, that we would be better and better as examples of you, that we might even change opinions, Lord, and challenge stereotypes, that people who aren't even expecting to meet you would do so by that example that you place in us. Help us to break down those walls between the hearts of ours and the hearts of others, and for them to see your love within us. And Lord, all over the world there are places that do not live in the excess that we experience here in this country, Lord, and we know there is so much serious persecution going on everywhere. And so I pray, Lord, that the words of this letter would resound within your disciples walking across India, in China, all over Africa, Lord, in the Middle East, Lord, throughout Europe, in nations where they consider themselves post-Christian, where they don't think they need you. All over the world, Lord, bring that hope and that encouragement. Make us the real thing and to be about the real things. And Lord, I'd pray for anyone here tonight who perhaps has come considering themselves a spectator, just checking things out. Lord, I pray that throughout this evening, any hearts where that might be the case for have been sensitive to your voice. Lord, if anyone would be coming to faith here in you tonight, we would give you all glory, all honor, and all praise, as only you can transform a life. Only you can grab hold of a heart as you did ours. So as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, if anyone would be out there tonight who knows that's them, who's maybe come there but sees that this is a body and it's functioning with purpose and intent, and if you've heard the Lord tonight, maybe you heard the truth of the Lord declared in the songs, maybe the words of the scripture stuck out to you, but you know tonight that you don't know God and you need to, then you can also know tonight that He desires a relationship with you as well. He wants to know you, and He wants you to know His Son Jesus, who came and died for you. Not only died, but rose again, conquering death, so that we would not be hurt, as the scripture said, by that second death. That we would know that we have the hope of eternity, and that sure hope of eternity. And beyond that, there's an abundance to life, true life, that we can live now. And if you believe that tonight, perhaps for the first time, I'd just put a simple invitation out there just so we could know, so we could all pray together and pray for you. Would you just raise up your hand so I could see you and acknowledge that that's taking place tonight? And you can declare and make your first declaration that God's got a hold of you. Will there be anyone? I see that hand there on the side. God bless you. Anyone else here tonight? This is real for you. Raise your hand up high. I see that hand there in the front. God bless you. Anyone else? I see that hand. You who raised your hand, you can pray a simple prayer in your heart. Open that line of communication between you and God. Maybe for the first time on His terms. And when it's on His terms, it's such a beautiful thing, because you're coming to Him only by His mercy, and He desires to lavish gifts upon you. So just say something simple in your heart, like, Lord, thank you for loving me. Come into my life, Lord. Save me and transform me. I believe in I trust in you. I want to know you and your Son, Jesus. Seal me, Lord, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.